Note the S on the end of that word. Ones. We're going to talk about a lot of ones this morning. And then throughout the next year, we're going to talk about the individual ones in more detail. As we look at the idea of unity. We've talked a good bit through the year about our fellowship together as Christians. We've talked about our fellowship with God and how we are all to be one with Him. We are to be unified with Him. And I want to spend some time throughout this next year, in case you didn't know, it starts before next Sunday. Throughout this next year, I want us to take a look at some of these ones because it helps us with understanding what we're talking about when we talk about fellowship, when we talk about unity, when we talk about authority. And so we're going to look at these in more specific lessons later on through the year and probably some others that aren't enumerated in this particular lesson. But I wanted us to look at these overall. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to those brethren there in Ephesus, told them specifically that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, or as I think the King James says, one God and one Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And we know that those things are the truth. Paul later on in that letter, and we'll see this verse later on in the lesson, but he later on in that letter tells them, these things were revealed to me. And if you'll read what I've written, you can understand those things. And so we want to do kind of an overview of some of these ones this morning in preparation for doing more detailed lessons about some of these, or actually all of these and some more, things that are unique in God's plan, in God's message to us. Because God is one God, and He is the only God that we can serve if we want to go to heaven. Now, I had the scripture reading begin in verse 1 because the Apostle Paul reminds us that these ones, understanding these ones, recognizing these ones, are part of walking worthy according to the calling that we have received. And there again is a reminder that we need to understand these things. So, be aware, we're not going to talk about everything about each one of these things this morning. There are other lessons that will deal with these things in more detail, but we are going to look at these things briefly as we go through our lesson this morning. And as the scripture points out there, there is only one body. And I want us to go down into Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 to begin to remind ourselves of what this one body is talking about. And we've done lessons on this before, and certainly we are going to do lessons about this again. But he says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4 beginning, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This passage, and when Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, he talks about this as well. This one body is made up of many parts, but it is one body. And Paul makes the correlation to our physical body a little clearer when he writes to the Corinthian brethren, and we won't get all into that, but be aware, that's something we'll be looking at when we look at this in more detail. But the point here being, if each part is not operating as it is supposed to, the body as a whole does not work. It does not accomplish its purpose. He gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for equipping the saints to do the work. And if any of those fail in doing their part, the body fails. We're not a bunch of different bodies. We're not to be following off after a bunch of different tangents and ideas. We're one. That means we are focused on one objective, serving God. Training ourselves so that we can do the will of God. Above all else that we as a body of Christians have a responsibility for, it all needs to work for the purpose of building us up so we can do His will. We can complete the mission that God has given to us. And that mission is to uphold the gospel of Christ as we find elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. One body, unified in function. Each of us having a different part to play, but everyone doing their part so that the whole operates as it should. One body. Not multiple bodies. Nowhere in Scripture do we find instruction that there's this body over here that's doing this to reach that goal, and there's this body over here that's doing this to reach that goal. Everybody fighting for that goal is in the same body, doing the same thing, following the same instruction. Because not only are we one body, but Paul tells us that there is one Spirit. And while I recognize there are a number of things we could look at in regards to one Spirit, we know there's only one Spirit of God, but what is the function of that one Spirit of God as we've seen in other lessons? It is revelation of God's will. In fact, when we go to John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. That phrase, disclose to you, is basically the same as saying He will reveal. There's one Spirit. There's unity in revelation. Peter tells us, and I don't have this on the board, but Peter tells us, that men didn't speak of their own ideas, they spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And remember, when Jesus prayed to God on that night that He was betrayed, before His betrayal, He went to God in prayer, and He prayed for the apostles, and He prayed for those that would hear the word from the apostles and would be obedient. And He said in chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. We're one body reaching after one goal because we have one revelation from the one Spirit. The Spirit provided for us that which we need to know. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, again, in verse 2, I'm actually going to start. If indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Spirit revealed all of God's Word. There is no second revelation. There is no individual revelation. The Spirit revealed all the truth to the apostles and inspired writers and inspired speakers of the first century church. He gave them everything. We don't have another revelation that came out centuries later. There's not a other testament just for the Western Hemisphere. There's not a Bible given just to one particular religious group. There was one revelation. There is one Spirit. That means we have unity in revelation. We've got everything God said we need to know. That's what Jesus promised there in John chapter 16. The Spirit revealed everything and reminded them of everything they already knew. One Spirit means unity in the revelation of the will of God. We have one hope. And again, there's several directions we could go with this, but I want us to think of this one hope. Oftentimes when we talk about hope, certainly what we're talking about is to be with God in the end of time. And so when I think of that, I think in regards to the fact that we are all one body, we've got one revelation, and we have one focus. We're unified in our focus, in our purpose. We're unified in our destination. We all want to go the same place, accomplish the same things. That's why we work together individually as one body. We have one hope. Jesus told His hearers in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's what we're reaching for. That is our focus. That's what we're looking towards. Paul talked to Timothy or to Titus about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Think of that. Paul says that God promised eternal life long ages ago. That means sometime back in the Old Testament. Paul wouldn't be telling Timothy just some 15, 20, maybe 30 years after the death of Christ that long ages ago was when Christ died. The promise of eternal life has been from God almost from the very beginning of being with Him and dwelling with Him ever since man failed and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. And it is certainly the one hope that we have. Now, yes, we might hope that life is good while we're living here upon this earth. We might hope to do well in our endeavors. We might hope that our health remains heavy, steady and well so that we can continue to function and take care of ourselves as long as we're on this earth. But ultimately, the one hope we've got in regards especially to spirituality, the one hope we have is to be with God in heaven for all eternity. We're all focused on that one goal. That's the only hope we have. We're not hoping for a better earth. We're hoping to leave earth and go to be with God in heaven. There is one hope for all of us. And there is, as Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, one Lord. And every time I read the word Lord, I automatically think authority. Well, sometimes I'll think Lord and Master and then think authority, but the idea there is He's the one in charge. That's what a Lord is. If He's the Lord over the manor, He's the one in charge of the manor. Jesus is Lord over all the earth. John tells us He was there in creation. He spoke it into being. He was the Word. He is the Word that created all things. Paul told the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have what? First place in everything. He's the head of the church. That tells us that He's the one that's in charge. We recognize that imagery. Whether we like it or not, our head is the one that's in charge. My stomach tries to overrule it every now and then, but my head can still say, shut up and leave me alone. My head can overrule. Sometimes my head, in trying to take care of my body for me, overrules my wants and my ideas of what is best or of what I think might be fun. Fortunately, there's been a few times in my life that I saw something that looks like that would be fun. I think I want to try. And my head said, no, don't you dare. And I'm probably here because my head told me to sit down and shut up. Because it's in charge. It controls. Jesus is the head. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. He reigns in heaven, as we've seen in our Revelation class. We're in that part where we're seeing that He is on the throne or at the throne in heaven. And we've made reference to the book of Acts and seen the statements where Peter says He now is exalted to the right hand of God. He is Lord and Christ. There's only one Lord. There's a unity in authority. I was watching a video just the other day, and somebody asked about the difference between Catholics and evangelicals, and the guy that was talking, he was asking, was an evangelical. But one of the things he stated about the difference, and he said, I see mainly it's a difference in authority. I see the Scriptures as authority. I would question how well he's following that authority, but I'd need to know him a little better first. But I see the Scriptures as authority. They see, is it the Scriptures? Is it the church? Is it the Pope? You see, they have multiple authorities that they've got to look to and consider, where Christians have one authority. The people who are living in line with the world. We read just a moment ago, Paul talking about being children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Where's the authority? Which one am I supposed to follow? We sometimes get into that when we start looking into health advice. Who do I listen to? Mom? She's never steered me wrong. I mean, she gave me some stuff that tasted bad, but she never really steered me wrong. Do I listen to her? What about my wife? I got a daughter that's kind of in the medical field. Do I listen to her? Where do I go for authority? Well, I want to go to the one that has authority. And when I'm talking about my spiritual health, there's only one place I can go to find the one that has authority. And that's in the Word of God as revealed by the Spirit. Because Jesus sent the Spirit to deliver that Word to us. He is the authority. He's the head. That's why Paul told the Colossian brethren later on to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I sometimes think we've quoted those verses so much about singing a cappella rather than including instrumental music into our worship service. And don't get me wrong, they're good for establishing authority for that. But I think sometimes we get so focused on those verses in dealing with singing, we forget these verses establish Christ as our only authority. His Word is what we look to for everything. We have one Lord, one Master. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we need to submit to that one Lord. We have one faith. Here again, there's a couple of different directions we could go with this, but I'm convinced that what Paul is talking about here is the doctrine that we follow. He's talking about the faith. Not our faith so much, but the faith. Like Jude's talking about. When he says, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We have one faith, one doctrine. Our doctrine is unified in the one Word of God. This gets back into some of the things we talked about a while ago when we were talking about the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that delivered this one doctrine to us. We're not looking for another doctrine. We're not looking for another authority. We have one. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren and said, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you have so quickly deserted Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul said there's one gospel, and that's what you're supposed to be following. Whoever has turned you away from that one gospel needs to be accursed, cast out, and punished for his wickedness. We just got through studying not too long ago in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And much of what John was talking about in all three of those epistles was be careful that you don't follow after the false Christ. Because they are not teaching the one gospel. The one doctrine. The doctrine that is founded and based upon and centered upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His death, burial, and resurrection. We have one faith, one doctrine. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, Paul told the Corinthian brethren, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul said, I teach the same thing everywhere I go. I preach the gospel of Christ. If you remember, we referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week when we talked about how Jesus is the gospel. And Paul told the Corinthian brethren, if you remember what I taught you, if you heard me, you know that what I taught you was the gospel of Christ. How he was born according to the Scriptures. He tried according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And he was raised again according to the Scriptures. And then he was proven to have resurrected by being seen multiple times. Me being the last, he said. Paul said the gospel that I preach to you is Christ. One doctrine. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, paid the price, was buried and overcame death so that we can overcome death. And he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, King, ruler, Lord, Master, High Priest, Savior. That's the one faith we have. Faith in Christ as the Son of God. One faith. One baptism. A unity in our practice. And I'll just note here, this one baptism is one part of the unity of practice. We have one memorial, the Lord's Supper. We have one praise, singing from our hearts unto God. There are a number of things that we practice that we are given specific details about. We have one day that is dedicated to the Lord because of that one practice of remembering His death. We may have other days that we can dedicate. We may have other times that we can come together and study. But in Scripture, we have details that we are to assemble on one day. And it's a common practice. We don't change it to Saturday night. We don't do it just because of some particular holiday that's coming up. You see, we have one practice. And the one baptism is a good example of that. And I know it's a good example because the Spirit told Paul to make mention of it. And it's something we have to deal with. There are multiple ideas about baptism, but there's only one that is founded on the one faith delivered by the one Spirit that leads to achieving our one hope. And that is immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins, based upon our belief that Jesus, the Son of God, died on Calvary, was buried, and was raised again. Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after reminding them that they had crucified the Son of God, after telling them that this Jesus that they had crucified, God had raised from the dead and made Him both Lord and Christ, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do? We recognize, we acknowledge that we did this. Peter, what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's easy to understand. I have a hard time trying to figure out how people can get confused about that. And think that, well, baptism is an option. Or, continuing in that verse, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Miss Bailey probably thought I wasn't paying no attention in English, and maybe I wasn't because I don't speak good grammar, but I'm able to figure out that when it says be baptized for, it means whatever comes after for has a relation to baptism. In fact, it means that baptism is what brings about. That doesn't mean I'm saved by baptism alone. But it does mean that I'm not saved without baptism. Because the forgiveness, the remission of sins comes in baptism. In obedience to the will of God. We have one baptism. And those who heard Peter on that day we read in verse 41, those who had received His Word, not just those who heard, but those who received His Word, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I've heard lots of people argue, well, baptism, we're saved before baptism. Baptism is just an outward showing of an inward change, or something along those lines. Baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is essential. Well, what's it essential for if it's not essential for salvation? If baptism is not for the remission of our sins, what's its purpose? Is it to add you to the church? No. In fact, Peter didn't say, and you'll be added to the church. He said, baptism brings about the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every instance of conversion includes baptism in the book of Acts. There are two that kind of stand out to me. One is the one I've got the scripture for here in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 39. That's the story of Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian treasurer, who had been in the city of Jerusalem worshiping God, and he was headed back home on the road that leads to Gaza. And the Spirit told Philip, you need to go down and meet this individual on the road to Gaza. That's always an interesting story to me because the Spirit had to tell Philip to leave before the eunuch left so that he could meet him on the road because Philip was in Samaria. He came down to meet him and he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, if I remember correctly. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? Somebody needs to tell me who this guy's talking about. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And the scripture tells us that he invited Philip up into his chariot. He came up into the chariot. He sat there and from that scripture, he preached to him Jesus. And while Philip was preaching to him, the Ethiopian said, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Folks, that tells me that when Philip preached Jesus, it included baptism. Philip said, if you believe, you may. And we have recorded there the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they went down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch. You ever wondered why it makes such a statement? It doesn't just say they went over to the water and Philip baptized him. He said they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Not the eunuch in the chariot. Philip and the eunuch are the they. They went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water. And Philip was caught up and sent somewhere else. Azotus, I think it says. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now tell me, if that eunuch was saved before he got in the waters of baptism, why did he wait and rejoice after he was baptized? Why didn't he rejoice when the word of Jesus fell onto his heart and he changed his mind? Because he wasn't saved then. He was saved when his sins were washed away in the waters of baptism. And in order for him to be baptized, he had to go down into the water and come up out of the water. Why? Because Paul tells us that baptism is a burial. Look at Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or as He told the Colossian brethren, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. I've seen images of people being baptized by sprinkling. And there is no burial or rising. I've heard of people being baptized by having water poured on them. There is no burial or rising. We have a unity of practice. Our baptism is according to the instructions that God gave. And it is an instruction that says, in baptism, you will be buried and you will be raised. Because what you're doing is, in baptism, you are putting to death the old man so that when you rise up out of that watery grave, you are putting on, you come up as the new man. In fact, if you keep reading there in Colossians, you get over into chapter 3, and that's what chapter 3 is all about. Putting to death the old man and living the new. You can't get that imagery with sprinkling or pouring. If you're saved before baptism, then you've put to death the old man before you're buried. In fact, you've put to death the old man and become a new man before you're buried. And as I've heard an old preacher say one time, when you do that, you got the cart before the horse. We are buried in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. Unity of practice. Paul understood that. It's another of the baptisms, the conversions that stands out in the book of Acts, just a chapter or so over. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the hater of Christ, the persecutor of the church. Saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, recognized who He was, and said, "What do I do, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Well, since you've acknowledged me, you're free from your sins. You go on about your way and do..." No, that's not what He said. He said, "You go into town and somebody will come tell you what to do." For 3 days, he waited. Pray. Penitent. Humble. And then Ananias was sent to him and said, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Paul still had his sins until they were washed away in baptism. That's unity of practice. I don't care what sound congregation of the Lord's people you go to, baptism is going to be the same. And along with that, other practices that we engage in. Singing is going to be the same. Oh, they may use different songs, different tunes. I've been places where they sing them so slow that it's hard to understand, and so somewhere so fast you can't keep up with them almost. I've been where they sang songs to tunes that I didn't recognize with those words. But they were psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs sung in praise and honor of God to teach and admonish one another. And they were not distracted by anything other than the human voice as God has given it. You go to a congregation of the Lord's people on the Lord's day, and you will find that they gather around the Lord's table. Some of them may be passing it out in trays like we used to. Some of them may have it first. Some of them may have it in the middle. Some of them may have it after the sermon. But they still observe the same feast, the same memorial. And they do it every first day of the week. Why? Because we have a unity of practice. because we have one faith that was delivered to us by one Spirit and points us to the one hope through the one authority, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have one God. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, talking about worship, and he said, y'all worship in the mountain, we worship in Jerusalem. But the time is coming. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. We worship Him according to the one faith that He's given to us. Our God is one God. And He's the one who deserves our worship. Now Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Wait a minute, how can two people be one? Well, how can one body, how can 25 people be one body? There is one God. And He is the only God that we can serve. But Jesus tells us that He and the Father are one. In fact, Jesus urges us to be one with the Father. Look at John 17, verse 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. The apostles and all who would believe because of the word of the apostles as given to them by the Spirit, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How are we all one? We are in the Father and in the Son, and the Father and the Son are in us. We are all one. John later in his epistle talks about us being one with God. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, John says, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. What do we need to do in order to be in fellowship with God? Walk in the light. Follow the one word given by the one Spirit. Under the authority of the one Lord. Engaging in the one practice that makes us a part of that family of God. And we can have our sins cleansed. And we can find hope to deal with sins that may come in our life from that point forward. We need to be one with God. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the Hebrew writer tells us, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, a new and living way, not the Old Testament, not the law of Moses, but the new way that leads to life everlasting. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. And I know through the years I've quoted 10:25 way too much without 10:19-24. It's all one thought. Since we have one thing, one God, one Father, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one hope, we who are in one body need to consider one another and do what we can to encourage and help one another to follow that one faith throughout all our lives. We have a high priest who will intercede on our behalf. He will go to God for us. As John tells us, we can confess our sins, and if we turn from our sins, God will wipe them away. He's righteous and just to remove our sins if we walk in the light. We need to be one with God. That idea, unity, we're going to look at that some more through the year. I think it's important that we consider that in several different aspects of it and look at some of these things in a lot more detail to emphasize that unity, that fellowship that we are to have with one another, and even more so, the fellowship that we are to have with God. But we can only find it when we are in His family. And the only way to be in His family is to follow His law, to be buried in baptism, to have our sins washed away. If you've done that, are you still living without sin in your life? I don't mean are you perfect. Nobody's perfect. John tells us, we can't say I'm never going to sin. But are you comparing your life to the Word of God and finding where your faults are? And correcting them. Setting them right and then going to God and seeking forgiveness. He's promised that if we will do that, we can remain in the light and walk with Him. If we refuse to do that, we will fall by the wayside and we will be lost for all eternity. What's your condition this morning? Are you a child of God? If not, you need to become one. If you're a child of God and you've strayed, you need to pray to God and ask Him to forgive. And if we can assist you with either of those opportunities, yours, why not come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?